Rise, take up thy bed, and walk. And immediately the man was made whole and took up his bed and walked. And on the same day was the Sabbath. That's all I wish to read, but I want to speak on wasted years. You'll notice how this story commences. We have reference made to the feast of the Jews. Now that's very significant. When you read that in your opening verse, after this, there was a feast of the Jews, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem. Why do we draw your attention to that point? Everything in the Bible, even to the crossing of a T or the dotting of an I, is significant. And then it's very significant and solemnly so when you read the feast of the Jews. For back in the Old Testament, it was the feast of Jehovah. That is, God had instituted, he'd given orders for those various national convocations when the nation came together, and they had these feasts. And they were the feasts of Jehovah, meaning this, that God received something out of those feasts. It was God who was being feasted. But now, things have reached such a point that the Lord Jesus says, they're your feasts. The feast of the Jews. God can no longer identify himself with those festivals. Why was that? They brought in so much tradition and formality took over that God says, I can no longer identify myself with it. To do so would be to endorse all that goes along with that feast. So, says the Lord Jesus, it's your feast. It's no longer mine. Very significant that elsewhere in the New Testament, he refers to your city. In the Old Testament, it's the city of the great king. But now, says the Lord Jesus, your city is left unto you desolate. Then he speaks of your house. Your house. It used to be God's house in the Old Testament. It was God's dwelling place. But now, says the Lord Jesus, it's your house, it's your city, it's your feast. And he also said on another occasion, your day, if thou hast only known thou, in this thy day. And he was referring to the Lord's day too on another occasion. And he called it your day. It used to be Jehovah's day in the Old Testament. But now it's become their day. Why do I draw attention to these things? In the Old Testament, it was God's day. It was God's feast. It was God's house. It was God's city. God was there. He endorsed it with his presence. He could smile upon and bless all that went on. But now, he says, you've wandered so far from me. You've introduced so much that is new, that foreign to my mind. I can no longer recognize it. I can no longer endorse it. It's yours. And their house was left desolate. The solemn thought, isn't it? There are places today that 50 years ago shook with the power of God. When a man fearless stood in the pulpit and thundered out the old-fashioned gospel of the grace of God. He wasn't afraid to say that man's a sinner. He needs redemption through the blood. A man who would get up and preach the word of God from Genesis to Revelation, not at all alarmed about whether his salary would be cut or whether he would lose his job. His eye was upon his God. And faithful to the word, he preached it. And God blessed that man and blessed that place with his presence. Today, is it the same? No. A polished, diplomatic, oily-tongued orator who preaches a social gospel. The man is constantly improving. Soon the world will be converted. Yes, the old-fashioned gospel of the grace of God no longer rings forth from that place. And because of that, God says, it's your whole affair. I can't presence myself with it. I can't endure that And God will only endorse that, friend, which is true to His Word. God will only endorse that which honors His Son. And when men draw back, and when men refuse to preach the old-fashioned gospel of the grace of God, God says, I can no longer be there. My presence would be tantamount to endorsing the proceedings, and I can't do it. I won't do it. Today, when feasts and festivals are taking up the place that faith used to occupy, when tradition has replaced truth, God says, no, no. You depart from me, I'll depart from you. Read the first chapter of Romans, and three times you read, God gave them up. God gave them up. God gave them up. But when? God gave them up after they gave God up. Man gives up God first, and then God gives him up. He said at your feet, wherever confirmation replaces genuine conversion, God says no. There's only one thing God will endorse, friend, in His world, and that is a faithful presentation of the Lord Jesus Christ as the only hope for the sinner, the only Savior of the soul, and that His precious blood upon the cross is the only way for your sins to be washed away. Let the man, I care not whether he's a Baptist, a Methodist, or a Presbyterian, or who he is, let him stand up and faithfully present Christ, and God will bless that message. God will identify Himself with it. He'll own it. He'll bless it. But oh, the deplorable state of affairs today. He says, you're beaten. You've gone so far that I've withdrawn. I can no longer identify myself with it. You notice here that this crowd of people met at the sheep gate. What is the sheep gate secret? Well, back in the Old Testament, if you were to go to the books of Ezra and Nehemiah especially, you would find them building the old city of Jerusalem, and all 12 of the gates are mentioned. And each gate had a significant name. This was the sheep gate, because they brought in the sheep at this gate, and right there was a pool where they washed these sacrifices, or washed these animals, in preparation for the sacrifice. And you can imagine what that water was like. After you got through washing a whole flock of dirty sheep, it certainly could do with a little contribution of holy cologne. After you got through washing a lot of sheep in that water, dirty, smelly water. And yet, here you find a great multitude of people at the sheep gate, where was the pool, dirty water, where the beast had priority. These people were willing to plunge or step into that water if only they could be cured or healed. That's the price they placed upon being healed physically. Let me tell you this, friend. If you put the right value upon the salvation of your soul, you'll go anywhere to get saved. Here were people willing to identify themselves with beasts if only they could be healed. Today, men and women are so proud, so haughty, so conceited, that they wouldn't stoop to certain levels if it even meant their soul salvation. But if you get under conviction of sin and trouble enough about your soul and are earnest and sincere enough to want to really be saved, friend, you get down in a hog pen if that's where you're to be saved. You'll go anywhere to get saved. I actually heard that some people wouldn't come to this tabernacle. It was below their dignity. I didn't know you had such blue bloods in Albany. I suppose I have just as good a breeding as anyone in Albany, if I wanted to brag on it. But friend, God deliver me from becoming that conceited. And I'll tell you one thing. Anyone who is too proud to come to a tabernacle like this to hear the old-fashioned gospel absolutely knows nothing of, nor ever will know anything of, the man Christ Jesus who was born in a stable. Christ was born in a stable. And if the King of Kings could descend to be born in a stable. Friend, I say this, men and women today are too proud. They're too high-minded. No wonder they're not being blessed spiritually. Here we find a crowd at the feast, running to step into that pool if only they could be healed. And you know, another remarkable thing about this incident is that the Lord Jesus went to that very place. It wasn't below him to go to that sheep gate, right to that very spot. Why? Wherever there's a conscious, felt need, an acknowledged need, you'll find the Lord Jesus. I don't care the shack, what the shack may be or where it may be. I care not how uneducated, how poor, how vile, how sinful the sinner is. I care not how low he has sunk. I care not the place where he kneels in prayer. He may be inches deep in filth. There is that soul, filthy within, in filthy surroundings, lower in a beast. Let him call upon Christ for salvation, and the Son of God will be at his side. There's no place a sinner will go where the Son of God won't meet him and save him. Oh, some of the dens of vice in large cities, where you find filth and corruption at its feet. And yet some of the greatest trophies of grace, some of the gems will adorn our blessed Lord's brow in a day to come, figuratively speaking, are one right in those dens of iniquity. Why did the Lord Jesus go there? Because there was a felt need. And friend, wherever you feel your need, wherever a man or woman is conscious of his or her need, there the Lord Jesus will be to meet that need. The crowd was there, and Christ resorted there too. Now you'll notice there are five classes of people mentioned here. Impotent, blind, halt, withered, and waiting. Impotent. What's an impotent person? In what way can a person be impotent? It means there's something lacking. Something lacking physically, something lacking mentally, something lacking morally, or something lacking spiritually. Yes, they were impotent. I wonder, friend, what your lack is tonight. You may not lack mentally. You may not lack morally. You may not lack physically. But your lack is a spiritual lack. You lack what? You lack real assurance of salvation. What a sad lack of definite assurance there is today. You go around the country, you approach men and women about salvation, and here's the answer you get. Well, I hope I'm saved. I hope I'm a Christian. I hope I'm going to heaven. I'm working in that direction. I trust I'll make it. Yes. But don't you know it? Well, no, I can't say I do. What a pathetic lack of definite assurance. What a definite lack in the world today, and a pitiful lack of men and women being able to say, yes, by the grace of God, I know I'm saved. That's the language of a real Christian in the Bible. But there's a sad lack of a definite assurance of salvation. It's all guesswork, I hope, I suppose, I trust. Instead of like the apostle when he could say, I know whom I have believed. And so impotent, lacking in definite assurance, lacking in real joy, lacking in real peace, lacking in reality. Now the Lord said to the rich young ruler, one thing thou lackest. That young man had many things, but Christ said, there's one thing you lack. And friend, that may be true of you tonight. You're in a state of unrest. You've tried everything. You've plunged into this and you've plunged into that. You've tried to make your little pile financially. Doesn't make any difference what you win for, what you buy, where you go, or what you try to do. You always go back home and still there's a vacancy. Something's wrong. There's unrest. What's trouble? What's wrong? There's lack all the knowledge of Christ as your Savior. You're not sure you're saved. There's a lack. One thing thou lack. For if anything a real Christian knows, it is thy sins are all forgiven, and that he knows he's going to heaven. The second class, the blind. We haven't time to go into this class. Men and women today are blinded by sin. They're blinded by the glitter and the glamour and the glory of this poor world to eternal reality. They're blinded by men, blind leaders of the blind, says the Bible, and both shall fall into the ditch. Blinded by the devil. Yes, many today are blind. The next class, halt, lame, crippled. The highway of life is crowded with dust. Men and women, knowing they've sinned, but here they are trying to hobble their way to heaven, trusting they'll make it. And you see one, and here he is hobbling along on the crutches of I'm doing the best I can. Here's another one, and he has a walking stick of church ordinances. And here's another one, and he's sitting down trying to relax in the wheelchair of church membership, hoping these things will get him to heaven. Here they are, lacking. Halt. On the next class, withers. You know, that's very significant, that fourth class, withers. One day I was struck to notice that in 1 Peter 1:23, where Peter refers to the new birth, the reference there takes you back to Isaiah chapter 40, verses 6 to 8, where the prophet says, all flesh is as grass, and as the flower of the field, the grass withers, the flower thereof fadeth. Why? Because the Spirit of the Lord blows upon it. It's remarkable that the Spirit of God should link up that passage with the new birth. It's very enlightening. Why? All flesh is as grass, the flower of the field as the goodliness thereof. Man is likened unto grass because of his frailty. Brevity of life and certainty of death. But the goodliness of man, the best that the flesh can produce, is like an under flowers. But you know, friend, before you're born again, something will have to happen to that lovely garden of yours. It'll have to wither. Why, says the prophet, the Spirit of the Lord bloweth upon it. The flesh must be withered up. My, how some people can talk about their life. They talk about the lovely green grass that grows. How even their temperament is. Then they talk about the flowers that they've planted. Oh yes, they like to reflect upon their past life. And they take you for a walk through the garden of their life. And the flowers that they've planted, and they draw your attention to the flower of morality. That lovely, pure, white flower of morality. Then they show you another flower, the flower of honesty. Then another flower of charity. I'm liberal. I give of my means to the good cause. Another flower, sincerity. And now as you look over the flower garden that person has drawn your attention to, they say, this is what I'm trusting in to take me to heaven. Friend, I'm sorry. The Spirit of God will have to flow on the whole garden. That's what the Bible says. I'm not giving you what I say. Read in 1 Peter 1:23-25. Compare it with Isaiah chapter 40, verses 6 and 8. Or Peter will give you a reference in the margin, or any good Bible will. Why does he say that? Why, he says the Spirit of God has got to blow on the whole thing. For they that are in the flesh cannot please God. You must be born again, friend. And you know the kind of people that are hardest to reach? The religious folk who have such a garment. They don't like to have the Spirit of God blow upon those flowers. They've spent so much time planting them and cultivating them. You know, there's more hope for a sinner whose garden is full of weeds than there is for a person whose garden is full of flowers. Where's the scripture for that? The Lord Jesus said to those scribes and Pharisees that that the publicans and the harlots go into the kingdom of heaven before you. Why? Because you trust in your God. You trust in your good life. You trust in all those virtues and values that you refer to. That's what you're depending upon to take you to heaven. The poor publican and the harlot comes with nothing. I'm only a poor sinner. Save me and I'm lost. There's a Son of God there, the kind that gets saved. The Spirit of the Lord bloweth upon it, says Peter, and says the prophet. And so we find them withered like that. Then the fifth class, and to this I want to spend the rest of my time, waiting. Yes, impotent, blind, halt, withered, waiting. In that crowd that day was one group waiting. What were they waiting for? Well, in that case, they were waiting for the moving of the waters. But it seemed that a strange phenomenon happened every year. An angel came down, which speaks evidently not long after that, and disturbed those waters. And the first one to step in was healed of whatsoever plague he had. Seems a strange difference. But that's what the Bible says, and we believe. And so you find this crowd waiting, with their eye fixed on that water, waiting to see it move. And then the mad rush. And there they sat waiting. One poor fellow had waited 38 years, we read about it. You know, there are a lot of people today, unsaved. You ask them why they're not Christians. Well, I'm waiting. What are you waiting for? Some have told me they're waiting for a vision. Well, you keep waiting. Others say, well, I'm waiting for a happy feeling. I've heard some testify, and oh my, what they experienced. I want the same thing. Something like an electric shock comes into your head and is out at your heels. That's what I want. I'm waiting for that happy feeling. Well, you may get it, and you may lose it, too. If all you get is a feeling, you're liable to lose it as quick as you get it. And yet some people are waiting for a feeling to tell them they're safe. Supposing you sat down at a table hungry, almost starved. The table was well loaded with food. And I said, friend, aren't you hungry? Starved to death. Why don't you? Well, I'm waiting for the feeling of satisfaction. You are. Well, why don't you eat the food? Well, I'm just waiting. Waiting till I feel satisfied. Friend, you'll wait till you die with starvation. Why don't you take the food? And the moment you do, that food will give you the change of feeling. And here a lot of people, I'm waiting till I get that feeling. The feeling of what? The feeling that I'm saved. Well, friends, take Christ. Then you'll get the feeling. When Christ comes in, he gives you the assurance of salvation. Yet a lot of people are waiting for the feeling and won't accept Christ. Other folks, they're saying, well, I'm waiting till I have a good time. When I've had my good time, I'll get saved. Others say, I'm waiting till I've made my pile. When I get so much money, then I'll get saved. I'm just waiting. I'm waiting. You know, those kind of people remind me of the drunk who staggered into his little cottage one night many years ago when they used to have candles. A candle was flickering on the mantelpiece. And the poor, drunken, deranged man, as he staggered in, ha! Two candles. Waste of money. Blow one out. He staggered over, and when he did, the room was in dark. For there was only one candle. He thought he saw two. And when he blew out the one, he was in dark. There are some people, and they like to divide their life up into two. The first half, I live for myself. I'm going to have a big time. But the time is coming when I'm going to change. I'm going to quit my sinful ways. I'm going to quit the way I've been living. And I'm going to turn to the Lord. I'm going to embrace religion. I'm going to become a Christian. The latter half of my life, I'll live for the Lord. My life will be in two parts. But an old friend, such people never seem to experience that change. They keep waiting till they have another good time. Waiting till they make another dollar. And the first thing you know, they drop dead and they've blown their whole life. They find themselves in eternal darkness just by waiting. Waiting. That's what the devil wants you to do. You're pleasing him to the full tonight by just waiting. Waiting, waiting. Waiting till death. Waiting in unbelief. Waiting till judgment day. Some people actually are waiting for judgment day with this kind of theology or philosophy. Well, I don't think anyone can know that they're saved in this life. I think you have to wait till judgment day. And then the scales will be set up, and if your good deeds outweigh your bad ones, you go to heaven. If your bad ones outweigh your good ones, you go to hell. I wish they could show me that in the Bible. Friends, you don't have to wait till judgment day to find out whether you're condemned or not. Your weight in the balance is now and found wanting. You're condemned right now. You don't have to wait till judgment day to find out that. If you're not born again, you're condemned. And yet men and women are waiting to judgment day. When they can be saved and saved now, saved in this life. And so we find them waiting. Some are waiting till God saves them against their will. Well, if I'm one of the elect, I'll be saved. If I'm not, I won't. Why worry? I'll just go about my business. Someday I'll be walking down the street, and something like a thunderbolt will hit me, and I'll wake up a Christian. Yes, waiting till God saves you, even against your will. No, friend, you'll never be saved that way. Yet men and women are waiting. Oh, what a hopeless business it is. Notice this fellow had been waiting 38 years. He had wasted all that time. Think of the years that you've wasted. But I'll tell you this, friend, if you're not born again, your life up till tonight is an absolute blank. Nothing to commend you to God. Nothing but sin that will go before you to judgment. And every sin will cry for the wrath of God upon your Christless soul. Yes. Here you are, wasting your life. And if you're not born again, everything's a total loss. Everything's a blank. Nothing to get credit for unless you're born again. But remember, there's nothing that God will salvage from your unconverted days and carry it over and give you credit for on the other side of your conversion. Your life begins for God the moment you're saved. Everything before that is sin, an absolute loss. God will give you credit for what you do for him after you're born again. And all prior to that is an absolute waste. If there's anything that I've heard men and women lament over, and I've seen quite a few well up in years get saved in my meeting. Some around 80 years of age, a number past 70. And I've seen them cry and laugh at the same time. And I've said to two of them, well, what's the trouble? You seem to be laughing, rejoicing, and then you seem to be crying. What's the trouble? Are they tears of joy or tears of sorrow? Remember one old lady said, Mr. Wilson, they're both. They're tears of joy, but they're tears of sorrow. Tears of joy, because at long last I know I'm saved. I know I'm going to heaven, but tears of sorrow because I had to wait so long to find the Savior. Tears of sorrow to think my life is gone. It wastes. I've nothing to show for it. Wasted years. Friends, all your life till now is an absolute blank. Waste. What have you got to show for it? Oh, you say, I can show you a bank account. I can show you a nice home. And I can show you a nice car. Is that what you're worth? Friend, you're not worth a dime, spiritually. If you haven't got Christ, you haven't anything that's worth really having. True values are spirit. Because when you breathe your last, your house is gone. Your bank account's gone. Your car's gone. All your property is gone. Everything material, everything physical is gone. when you breathe your last, unless you have Christ. That's the only thing you'll carry into eternity. Spiritual values will go with you beyond the grave. That's the only spiritual values that count. Everything else is lost. Unless you are saved and use what you have to his glory. Waste of years. My, it's pitiful to see some people so kind, so amiable, big-hearted, yet wasting their life. Wasting it in what way? By not being saved. Today is just another wasted day, then. You've only one life. It will soon be last. Past only what's done for Christ will last. When I was saved at the age of 19, I was called a fool by more than one. Because my ambition and profession in life at that time was an ice hockey player in Canada. And I found Christ, I gave it all up. Athletics was my ambition and profession in life. People came to me and called me a fool. If I had your prospects and your future and possibilities, I'd make my pile in a few years and take it easy the rest of my life, you would. But I'll tell you, I found Christ. I've got more joy now, and I have more joy in 5 minutes than I ever had in weeks and months and years before my salvation. A lot of those boys that I used to play with are in their graves. Many of them didn't reach 30 years of age. They burned out in that speedy game. And I don't know one who found Christ, not one. Everyone died in his sins and went to hell. His life lost. But friend, at the age of 19, I found Christ. I gave up the shining blades and I turned this little body over to the Lord. And if I had 12, I'd do the same thing. I wasted 19 years of my life. Maybe I've wasted a few days and weeks since I've been saved, but I've tried not to. And the true value in life is to get saved and live for Christ. That's true value. That's what you're going to carry into eternity. All else is absolute waste. Wasted years. If you want to turn to the 11th of Hebrews, you'll find the children of Israel. By faith they crossed the Red Sea. By faith the walls of Jericho fell down. A 40 years blank in there. There you have a picture of the judgment seat of Christ, where God is rewarding his people for their energetic aggressive faith. But there's a 40 years blank that God makes no reference to. Absolute loss. Friend, what are you doing with your life? Are you using it to the best advantage? Are you saved and living for Christ? If so, you're saving your life. If not, you're losing it, throwing it away. What shall it profit a man if he gain the whole world and lose his own soul? Wasted years. You'll notice the Lord Jesus saw this man who'd been there 38 years. He knew he was sick. He did his best every year, but got disappointed. You notice 38 years he'd been there. And every time the water was troubled, he made a dive, but missed it. Someone else got ahead of him. 38 times he tried. 38 years in succession. Reminds me of these people who've been up the front about 38 years. 38 revivals. Taking the preacher's hand about 38 times. Rededicated their life that many times, and still they don't know their faith. Still they don't know they're going to heaven. Still they hope they'll make it. Trying, and they haven't really contacted the Son of God yet. They're not really born again. Many of them. Here the poor fellow, he did his best, but his best always was short. And friend, let me tell you this. Your very best is not enough for God. You say, well, what can a person do? He can't do any better than his best. That's right. I agree with you. But your best is not enough for God. You must be born again. You must have Christ. The Lord Jesus saw this fellow. There are three things you'll notice. Christ saw him, knew that he had been a long time in that condition, and saith unto him. Three things. The Lord saw him. My, it's nice. The Lord got his eye on him. He singled him out from that crowd. I hope the Lord's got his eye on you tonight and singling you out from the crowd. You'll never be saved until you are singled out. The Lord saw him. Then the Lord knew he had been a long time in that state. The Lord knew how old he was. He knew his condition. He knew everything about him. And friend, the Lord knows the same about you. He knows everything about you. You can't hide from him. He knows your name. He knows your age. He knows how many professions you've made. He knows what no one else knows. Only yourself. He knows all. He knows everything. You can't hide from him. He knows all of us. And then the Lord said, this man, wilt thou be made whole? It's a pretty straight question, isn't it? Wilt thou be made whole? And that's what the Lord's saying to you tonight. Friend, who has wasted, you who have wasted so many years, wilt thou be made whole? The Lord's asking you that question. Wilt thou? Not the one beside you. Not another member of your family. Wilt thou? That's the thought. What will make hell so fierce? The thought that I'm here of my own choice. It's your own decision. Blame no one else. Wilt thou, says Christ, he puts the question straight to you. Not the one beside you or the one behind you, but wilt thou be made whole? That's the question. Yes or no must be the answer to it. Wilt thou be made whole? He's not saying, wilt thou go to heaven? Of course you want to go there. You want to escape hell? Of course you do. He didn't say, wilt thou be made happy? Of course the poor fellow did. But he said something more important. Wilt thou be made whole? Wilt thou be made Christ-like? Wilt thou be made a new creature in Christ Jesus? Not just a case of going up and shaking the preacher's hand and say, well, that's done with, that's over with. Just like taking the Saturday night bath, well, that'll do for another week. That's not God's salvation. No, friend, wilt thou become a new creature in Christ Jesus? If there's anything that's nauseating today and sickening, not only to preachers, but to God himself, it's this hollow hypocrisy, this empty profession. Why they go through it? Just as though it were, well, it's part of one's life. It's my duty, my responsibility. I'll just go up and shake the preacher's hand. I'll join the church. I'll get baptized. Sure, I'll go to Sunday school. But what about it on Monday? Have you lived Christ? Is your salvation a 7-day a week affair, or is it 1 hour a week? What is it? Do you pay the preacher to do all your Bible reading and do all your praying? Or do you do it yourself? Are you really born again? Do you really know Christ? And as a Christian, you love to read the Word of God. You love to pray your own prayer. And you love to win souls to Christ. You're a real Christian. Not an empty professor. Not a shallow, hollow imitator of religion. But you have the genuine faith. Wilt thou be made whole? Wilt thou be made a new creature in Christ Jesus? I would to God you would say yes. A lot of people would give me this answer if I asked them individually, wilt thou be made whole? You'd say yes, but not tonight. Is that right? Wilt thou be made whole tonight? No. Mr. Lindsay, who runs, I suppose you have them around here, a worm ranch up in Burlington, North Carolina. He raises worms for fishermen. Mr. Lindsay operated a big service station in Burlington, and he was well in with the patrolmen, because whenever there was a wreck, his Reckon's equipment got to the wreck first, and he got the job. And I suppose the patrolman got a little tip on the side. Well, Mr. Lindsay had quite a business. He was a hard man. And when I heard his age, I liked to have a fit. Because he was younger than I was, and I thought he was 65 years of age at least. But he had lived such a life. Hard-looking man. And as I say, I thought he was 65. When I come to find out his age, he was younger than I was. I thought, well, I don't know whether God will ever save Mr. Lindsay or not. His daughter, Merle, was saved, said Mr. Wilson. Do pray for Father. He's the hardest man, although he's my father. He's not really a father. I've never got to know my father. There's always been a gulf between us. I've never really got to know him. He's really not a father to me, but now that I'm saved, I want to see him saved. Last fall, in September, we had a campaign in Burlington. And the first meeting, Sunday morning, 11 o'clock, Mr. Lindsay was at the church. Merle phoned me up as soon as we got home. She said, Mr. Wilson, I don't understand. My father was out this morning. And there was something else he didn't understand that night because he came back that night. And he was back the next night, Monday night. And the poor girl, she couldn't understand. See, that's just not my father. And the next Sunday night came around. He hadn't missed a meeting all week. Monday night, we got a phone call. We got home to the house. Mr. and Mrs. Smith, with whom I was staying, W.G. Smith, a preacher. And Mrs. Lindsay said, and she was saying it quiet, she'd want Mr. Lindsay to hear, he was in his room. She said, could you and Mr. Wilson come over for supper tomorrow night? My husband said on the way home from church, I wonder if Mr. Wilson would come for a meal. I'd like to know him better. He said, would you come? He said, certainly. Mrs. Smith said yes without even asking me, because she knew I'd be ready to go. And when we phoned Merle and told Merle that, she said, I can't believe it. But my father would like you to come for a meal. The next night we went. Here sat this great big house of a man, a hard man. We had supper together. And as we got up from the table to go into the front room, Mrs. Lindsay and Mrs. Smith were following the three of us, and I stayed back to be the last of the men. Mr. Lindsay and Mrs. Smith went ahead, and I was third. And as Mrs. Lindsay and Mrs. Smith was coming, I put up my hand. I said, stay here in the kitchen, do the dishes. In other words, I knew Mr. Lindsay, and you wouldn't get him coming out of his shell in the presence of the leaves. Little tip to you people who are saved, when someone wants to be saved, make yourself scared. So we went into the front room. Mr. Lindsay sat down. And I brought the question up. I did it kind of gingerly, as we say, wondering what his reaction would be. And immediately, I brought the subject up. The big tears started moistening his eyes. And I said, Mr. Lindsay, would you like to be a saved man? Yes, he said, I would. He said, I know I don't have much longer here. My health's bad. He said, I would like to do that. He said, I wouldn't have attended your meetings if I hadn't been interested. And he said, I wouldn't have invited you out here if I hadn't been interested. Well, I said, Mr. Lindsay, we'd love to see you saved. And the Lord Jesus wants to save. Well, he said, I intend to settle. I want to be saved. I said, Mr. Lindsay, do you really mean that? Yes, he said, I really mean it. Well, I said, let me ask you one more question. Do you want to be saved now? Well, he began hedging a little. Well, he said, I'd like to think about it a little more. Mr. Lindsay, do you want to be saved now? Well, he said, I don't suppose any time like the present. I said, no. Tomorrow's not yours. You've already wasted many years. Mr. Lindsay, right where you sit, will you accept the Lord Jesus Christ as your Savior? You know you're lost and deserving of hell. Yes, I know it. I said, have you been happy? No, I haven't. I need money, but I'm not happy. Well then, do you want to be saved? I do. Do you want to be saved right now? He says, I do. Let me ask you one question. Will you, as an ungodly sinner, take the Lord Jesus as your Savior, the one who died on the cross to put your sins away? Will you do it now? And he was reclining in one of those great big lazy chairs. And he reared up out of that chair and he sat right on the edge of it. He got as close to me as he could. He said, I will. I will. Well, I said, you will take Christ, will you? Yes, he said, I've done it. So I said, what does that mean, Mr. Lindsay? He said, it means I'm saved. I said, can you go in the kitchen and tell the ladies that? Here's the acid test. You know that fella, he just about leaped out of that chair. And he made for the kitchen. He said, I'm saved. And he threw his arms around his wife, and the two of them wept and rejoiced. And he hadn't done that in many, many years. He hadn't even kissed his wife. When he got saved, that great big frame shook. And that Mrs. Lindsay said afterwards, my, it's like starting life all over again with a new man. Merle got a new father. Mrs. Lindsay got a new husband. Christ made the difference. All his life wasted until then. Will thou be made whole? Will thou be made whole now? I'm asking you that question. The Lord Jesus can make you whole right now. He was wounded for our transgressions, bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was laid upon him on the cross. With his stripes, I am healed. I am saved. Heaven knows your answer, friend. You've been waiting long enough. Too long. You've wasted many precious years when you say, now, I'm coming home. God help you to say, right now, I will. I'll be made whole. God will save you. You will be saved. Shall be saved. Our Heavenly Father, in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, we come into thy presence at the conclusion of our service. We think of many sitting here who wasted many years, still wasting years, wasting precious time, wasting a life, and they only have one. Soon, Father, they'll terminate their little stay on this planet. Their sail on life's sea will soon be over. Oh God, we pray for men and women tonight who need a Savior. We trust then find them in their service. We thank thee, Lord, willing and ready and anxious to save whosoever will. Help precious souls to say from the heart, I will. I will in Christ. Bless thy word to this end we ask in our Lord Jesus' precious name. Amen. Let us sing in closing 155. 155. Out of my bondage, sorrow and night, Jesus, I come. Jesus, I come. Into thy freedom, gladness and light, Jesus, I come to thee. Out of my sickness, into thy health. Out of my want and into thy wealth. Out of my sin and into thyself, Jesus, I come to thee. 155.